1 John chapter 2, as we're making our way through this letter, I'd like to consider verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And so let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that Christ has done for us. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Beloved Lord, we saw a couple weeks ago the purpose of John writing this letter to his beloved children was to warn them about false teachers who were trying to deceive them and to pull them away from the fellowship of the saints. These false teachers, whom John terms antichrists, were undermining the person and work of Christ, and thus John says that they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And in so doing, they were also denying the Father who sent him. But John is confident that his readers knew the truth, and they were well-armed with everything they needed to combat this heresy. They, like us, have received an anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. John is merely reminding them of what they already know, what they have received from the beginning when they first heard the gospel, namely, to abide in Christ Jesus. This is the antidote to all false teaching, as well as to the lures of the world, which John reminds us is passing away. Since we live in the last hour, John adds yet another motivation for abiding in Christ, his imminent return. That's why he says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears." You see, this is our blessed hope, as Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. This is our eager expectation as we join our voices together with John at the end of Revelation. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Unlike Adam, who fled and hid himself from the presence of the Lord in shame after he sinned, we can have confidence at the coming of the Lord and not shrink from him in shame, because we are united to him by faith and we are perfectly righteous in his sight. This confident hope arms us against the temptations of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as well as the scorn and derision that the world heaps upon us for being followers of Christ. So notice how this ties together with John's exhortation to not love the world or the things of the world, but rather to abide in Christ so that we can have confidence at his coming and not experience shame at the last day. Being confident at Christ's return means that we are not ashamed of him in this present evil age. Notice how Jesus ties together these two things, this not being ashamed of Jesus now in this present evil age with the confidence at his return. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So notice how Jesus talks about the one who would seek to save his life by accumulating wealth, accumulating pleasures, accumulating the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That goes with being ashamed of Jesus and his words, the words of self-denial and taking up your cross. But if you are not ashamed of him, if you embrace him and embrace that shame that comes with the gospel, you know that you can have confidence when he returns. So not loving the world or the things of this world means that our minds are set on things that are above, where Christ is seated. So those who set their minds on things of above where, who abide in Christ, John also tells us, necessarily reflect the image of their heavenly Father, who, he reminds us here, is righteous. He is just. He says, if you know that God is just, you can be confident that everyone who practices righteousness, literally does righteousness, is born of him. They are imitators of God as beloved children. This is the sign that they are indeed the children of God. And John will go on to talk about this, contrasting the children of God who are characterized by righteousness, reflecting the image of their heavenly Father, with the children of Satan who practice lawlessness. But lest we think that our righteous deeds somehow make us God's children, rather than being the fruit and evidence of being a child of God, John reminds us and directs our attention to God's loving act of adopting us. He says in 3:1, see what kind of love. This the English translation here is a bit weak. I prefer the King James where it says, behold. He's directing our attention. It's not just a casual, oh, see, just take a look, a casual glance. No. He's taking our heads and directing our eyes to behold the type of love that God the Father has for us, that we indeed are the children of God. You recall that Jesus told Nicodemus of the type of love that the Father has for us sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Here, John takes that truth and expands upon it. Not only did God so love us that he gave us his Son so that we can have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but he so loved us that he called us not just his subjects, but his own children. We are called his children. And of course, it's God who is calling us his children. It's not us naming ourselves as his children. No, it is God claiming us as his very own. We who by nature were children of wrath have been granted the immense privilege to call God our Father. And we should never lose sight of that. We should never make light of that. Even every Sunday as we pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us, we begin with those words, our Father, claiming him as our very own. Whereas God always promised his people, I will be your God and you will be my people, we as new covenant believers can claim the promise, I will be to him a father and he will be my son and my daughter. This gives us confidence in our prayer because we know that he is not only able to answer our prayers, being Almighty God, but he is willing also, being our faithful Father. Jesus says, which of you, being a father, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Or asks for fish, would give him a serpent? He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give you the good things you need in this life as well as in the life to come? This is the type of love that God has for us. He He calls us his own children. Unless you doubt it, John adds the words, so we are. If God says it, you better believe it. We are his children. But you see, having God as Father, knowing him in this relationship means that we are necessarily at enmity with the world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are mutually exclusive. As John told us back in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Necessarily, we know that if you love the Father, then you know that the world will have hostility with you. Now, this is not to say that we cannot have true and meaningful relationships with unbelievers. When John uses the word world here, he's not referring to individuals, unbelievers. No, he's referring to the sinful, fallen world system, which is characterized by the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, which is opposed to God and his people and under the sway of the evil one. Love of the world, as I said, and love of the Father are mutually exclusive. Having our citizenship in heaven means that we are strangers and exiles in this present evil age. Or as Jesus tells us in John 17, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Therefore, John says, the world doesn't know you. It doesn't know you. Later on, he'll talk about how the world is downright hostile to us. But the reason why the world does not know us, John says, is because they do not know God. It's this ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Because they don't know God as Father, they don't know us as his children. They don't see us as God sees us. So John later on will say, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Jesus said the same thing to us in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is exactly what John is saying in so many words. He says, the reason why the world does not know you, the reason why the world wants to hate you and persecute you is because it doesn't know the Father through Jesus Christ. And yet John will go on to comfort his readers. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So even as we face the certainty of persecution and hostility and estrangement from this sinful world, we can be confident that we have already overcome them through Christ and by faith in him. So although the world views us with scorn and derision, they look at us, taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, saying, why on earth would you do such a foolish thing? John reminds us once again of our true status with God. He says in verse 2, we are God's children now. Adoption is a present reality that we possess in Christ. It's not something we're looking forward to. It's something that we presently possess. John says, now, in the last hour, you are God's children. It is one of those heavenly blessings that that he has brought to us now. But while we presently possess the benefit of being called God's children, there is yet a future reality, a future aspect to our salvation that has not been manifested. It is the redemption and glorification of our bodies. That's what John's getting at when he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Of course, this will be when What is presently true of us by virtue of God's declaration calling us his children will be made abundantly clear to all when we stand in glory together with Christ. And yet he says, it has not yet appeared. Exactly what this will look like, exactly what our glorified bodies will be, is not entirely clear. Paul uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of planting a seed. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Boys and girls, if you've ever planted a seed before, you know that the seed that you put in the ground does not look like the thing that grows out of the ground, the plant or the flower or whatever it is you planted. It's the same thing that comes from the seed, but it looks radically different. It's much more glorious. And that's how it is with our bodies. When we are glorified, our bodies will be made like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. So when you look in the mirror, you don't see a glorified body. You see the bare kernel of what will be glorified. We only have some idea of what this will be like. But while John tells us the details are not clear, one thing is clear, that when Jesus appears, we will appear together with him in glory. He says, we know that we shall be like him. This is precisely what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When I was a kid, I played with the toys Transformers, where you would take something that looks like a car and you could transform it into this mighty robot. Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That is the hope of glory. That is our confidence. As we abide in him now as God's children, we can be confident that we will not have a shameful outcome. We will experience the same glory that our Lord Jesus Christ is presently experiencing. He says that we will be like him because we shall see him. When faith becomes sight, as we are glorified together with him, being further clothed with immortality, we will see Christ in all his glory. We will see him face to face. And John says that we will see him as he is. You recall the way in which John began this letter, how he opened it. He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, which we have beheld concerning the word of life. Here John is reflecting upon his experience as an apostle, that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He beheld him. He gazed upon him. He had an eyewitness physical encounter with Jesus, but note that that is during the time of Jesus's, that was the way in which he was in his state of humiliation before he was glorified. After he's glorified, John had a much more different encounter with the Lord Jesus. If we recall in the book of Revelation, how he recounts this vision he received, the glorified Christ in visionary form, in all of his glory, the way in which John responds there, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But we can have confidence as we look forward to the day, because when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Now, the act of seeing Jesus in all his glory does not itself glorify us. It's, of course, the Holy Spirit who will glorify us together with Christ. But the fact that we will behold him face to face is proof that we will already be glorified. So that's why John can say we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. This is what traditionally has been called the beatific vision. This is what we are looking forward to. Although we have not seen Jesus, we love him, and we rejoice in this hope of actually seeing him face to face. We will see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the hope of this future glory serves as motivation for present sanctification. And that's John's last point that he makes in verse 3, where he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, as we look forward to that time, as we know with confidence that when Jesus appears, we will also appear together with him in glory, that serves as motivation for us to purify ourselves, to pursue our present sanctification. And whereas our future glorification will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, our present purification is a gradual process. Paul speaks of that gradual process in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, as it is as we read and hear the preaching of the gospel, Paul says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we are presently being transformed in the inner man. As we hear the gospel, as we are built up in God's word, as we behold the glory with our ears, mind you, by faith, inwardly we are being renewed and transformed from one glory to another. And yet again, this notice in Colossians chapter 3, Paul ties together this hope of future glory with the motivation for present-day sanctification. In Colossians 3, 4 through 5, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But then he goes on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So even as we abide in Christ, as we delight in the love that the Father has given to us in calling us his children, as we possess that privilege of being called God's children in this present age, and as we look forward to the hope of glory, well, we will not be put to shame, but we will stand with confidence glorified together with Christ, that guards us from this love of the world, the lures that it has for us, the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the things that the world seeks to tempt us with and Satan seeks to tempt us with. We could look forward to that present, or look forward to that future glory and be sanctified in Christ. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that you came so that we might have life in your name. We thank you that you have come so that we would possess the forgiveness of sins, the gift of your righteousness, and the privilege to be called the children of God. We thank you for the hope of glory that you've given to us, which the Spirit convinces us of. We pray that as we possess this hope in you, that we would purify ourselves even as you are pure. And we ask all this in your name.